Thanks, Bob. It's a big passage and we had to abbreviate a little bit, but it's a very famous passage. And as we look at these chapters on this great flood, I guess I think sometimes as Christians and as churches, we probably don't treat this story as it should be treated. Probably, you know, for a lot of us, particularly in Sunday school lessons, we probably look at this story as a fun adventure. And I'll give you an example. I remember as a child, we grew up in Sunday school and I went to Sunday school. And I remember singing this song vaguely once I heard the tune on YouTube. But this is some of the lyrics of a Sunday school song that says, "The Lord said to Noah, they're going to be a floody, floody. The ark said to Noah, you're going to build an arky, arky. The animals, they came on by twosy, twosies. Elephants and kangaroosies, roosies. It rained and poured for 40 daisy, daisies. The sun came out and dried up the landy, landy. Everything was fine and dandy, dandy." Now, that is a very loose interpretation of what we've just read. But, look, I understand, obviously, with children, you're probably not going to give them or show the images that we're probably going to look at soon. But we can be very, I guess sometimes we can be guilty of either brushing over this a little bit and not really getting deep into it. The reality is that this was a cataclysmic event. This was divine judgment. Jesus himself, when he talked about this event, said that before the flood, people were enjoying parties and weddings right up to the time that Noah entered the boat. And we know last week that they'd been given warnings upon warnings by Noah that this was coming, but they hadn't listened and they were just going about life as normal, and they were even planning for the future. They were getting married. Life was good. And so it would be hard to imagine that what it would have been like when the Bible says that on that day that they entered the ark and the waters from underneath were opened and it started raining and these waters just started flooding the earth. Without being there and getting an account from anyone who went through that, it would be hard to imagine. But I guess as I was thinking about it, I thought the closest thing that perhaps we could see in that was back in 2004 on Boxing Day, that big tsunami that happened across Asia, and 14 countries were impacted by it and over 230,000 people were killed. And we do have an account of one lady who was in Thailand at the time at a resort with her family. And this is what she says. She says, "It was a perfect day until I suddenly heard a terrible sound like the earth was coming apart. And then I saw a huge black wall coming towards us. And in seconds, it destroyed everything." You see, this was a frightening event. It wasn't dandy dandy. It was a scary event. And it was meant to be. This was God's divine judgment. And I thought I'd just to even impact you more rather than just reading those words, I thought I'd show you a bit of a video clip, because Maria Bellone's story is actually told in the movie The Impossible. And I don't know whether any of you have seen that, but I'm going to show you a clip of what it looks like when this wall of water hits them while they're at the resort. Way to ruin your holiday, isn't it? Now, for those who don't know the story, that family all survived, amazingly enough. But you can just get a picture of what that, I think, gives us a bit of an image of what that had been like in the time of the flood, where this all of a sudden just hit these people. And then when we look at verse 7, 1 to 4, it says, God says, go into the boat with all your family and I get in there until I've wiped from the earth all the living things I have created. This is a confronting event. And it's meant to be that. And sadly, some people look at this and think they're not like the Sunday school and they don't look at it and think it's a fun adventure. They see this and see this as a wicked God. A famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, says, if God exists, then he is an unloving monster if this story is true. And so we can sometimes go between the points of saying, oh, it's just an adventure, let's just look at it as that, or to a point of this, all this tells me about God is he's a wicked God. But in both of those circumstances, both of those, I guess, those positions, we're missing the real wonder and truth of what we're seeing here. It is a cataclysmic event, but in this cataclysmic event, I think we get the gospel message. And so this morning I've entitled my message, God Gives Us the Ark When We Deserve the Flood. And we're going to look at three wonderful things and about who God is. And in essence, we're going to see the gospel in this story. The first thing we're going to look at is that because God is just, salvation is essential. Because God is gracious, salvation is provided. And because God is powerful, salvation is effective. And so the first thing, because God is just, salvation is needed. In Genesis 6, 11, 13, Harrison touched on this last week, we read a very tragic passage where it says, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, that every single thing that they thought of, imagined, or was consistently and totally evil. And it broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals, that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. You see, God is a God who's just. He's a God who is holy, and he can't tolerate sin. And because of the level of sin, the sin was everywhere, that God said, well, I've got to act. And because I'm just, and my divine justice is terrifying to you, you're going to need salvation. I'm a God who is just, and I'll act. And that action means that to escape that action, you're going to need my salvation. You're going to need my rescue. You see, the reality is when we look at this story, you need to understand that God is a good judge. He holds people accountable to their actions. And what the Bible says is that if you want to rebel against God, which we all do, and if you strive to disobey him and pick and choose how you follow him, then it will bring God's grief and his wrath. And I think that's really important for us to understand both, because God is not a vindictive God who just loves coming to get us. God is not a God who just sits and says, yeah, good, they've sinned. Great, now I can come and get them. God loves us. Human beings are the pinnacle of his creation. And so when we rebel and reject him by sinning, it grieves God. He doesn't enjoy that. But as much as it grieves him, he says, but I've got to act because I'm a just God. I've got to deal with sin. And so the Bible says that if we willingly continue on to go along the path of sinning, then it's going to bring calamity and trouble into our lives. And ultimately, it will bring death for all sinners. And we are all sinners. Every one of us has fallen short of that standard, so that we all have to face death. Death comes to us all. Now, you look at that and you think, well, how do you say God is a good judge when he does that? Well, let's consider one of the biggest election issues of the moment is the community's concern with the leniency of our justice system. That we've got these youth running around and committing crimes and they get a rap on the knuckle and they get sent back out and they just keep doing it. They mock the law, they post videos and breaking the law. And the world and the community are saying, we want justice. What we want from our judicial system, from our police, is we want them to be punished. And so we like the idea of a good judge. The only time we start to not like it is when the judgment's against us. But certainly when it's against others, we think, no, that's what we want. We want law and order. And so if you want that, and if that's an election issue for us here in Queensland, it's a big issue for the world. And so God is a good judge. He is a judge that we should love. Because he deals with sin. He deals with rebellion. He deals with wickedness. We need to understand, as John Piper says here, that God's wrath is his love in action against sin. You see, God tells us, and the Bible tells us, that everything God does, he does for his glory. It might seem selfish, but that's who God is, and he can do that because he is God. And the Bible says that everything I do for my glory. And it's his love for his glory that motivates his wrath against sin. Because sin does not bring him glory in any way. We've looked at earlier in this series on Genesis 1-11. God didn't create sin, but he allows it in to sort of give us choices and to test our love for him. But once sin has entered, then that impacts on his glory. It's marred the beauty and the perfection of creation. It's marred and got in between the wonderful relationship that God wanted to have with himself and us. And so God says, this is disrupting my glory. This is impacting my glory. I have to act. I have to. And as we've often shared with you, we need every aspect of who God is. We can't just say, I just want his love and his grace and his mercy. We also need his justice, because that's who he is. It's who he is. You can't take one without the other. Now, of course, not everyone likes this. Not everyone, even in Christian circles and church circles, likes this idea. I read this week of a quote by a Christian blogger from America called Adam Erickson. And he says this: I passionately disagree that God ever sent a flood to destroy the earth. Why? Because that God looks nothing like Jesus. And so what he's essentially saying, which a lot of people are saying, well, I'm not so sure about the Bible, because this Old Testament God is very different to the New Testament God. The Old Testament God is a grumpy, angry, vindictive God, and the God of the New Testament, as we see in Jesus Christ, is all about grace and mercy and salvation. But the reality is, that view just doesn't really understand Scripture as it is. You know, time and time again, God tells us that I'm the same. I don't change. I'm not a God in the Old Testament and then decide, oh, okay, I'm going to change my personality. I'm going to become someone totally different in the New Testament. And if the reality, if you're going to claim that, oh, the God of the Old Testament, the God who brought that flood, is not like Jesus Christ, well, if you actually look at what Jesus teaches more about judgment and hell than any other author in the New Testament. By miles. Judgment and hell and wrath, Jesus teaches on that regularly. So you can't tell me that Jesus is not about this. I mean, Jesus even referred back to this event. And he's saying, just as it was back in those days, it's going to be the same when I come again. When I return, if you think that divine justice was bad, it's going to be just as bad, maybe worse when I come. And so Jesus is the same God, not a different God. He's not more gracious and merciful. He is a God. He is Jesus Christ who will bring divine judgment. Sin angers and grieves him as much as it does God. And if you want to get a picture of what that's going to look like, Revelation 6:15-16 gives us a bit of an idea, where it says, when the Lamb of God comes, when the Son of Man returns, then everyone, the rulers, generals, wealthy, powerful, slave and free, all hid themselves in the caves and cried out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And who's the Lamb? It's Jesus Christ. You get this terrible picture of these people who are huddling and wanting to get away from the fury of the justice and the judgment of Jesus Christ. So you can't tell me that Jesus Christ is different to God. He's not. Both the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the New Testament are the same. They are filled with love and grace and mercy. That is who they are. But they're also filled with justice and holiness. And there will be wrath. You see, the real question that we should ask here is not how or why did God judge and destroy all the people in the world. The real question we should ask is, why did he actually let some live? If they're all sinners, if they're all deserving of the divine judgment, then why would he let some live? But we don't tend to look at that. If we want to be critical of God, we say, why did you judge and destroy one? And I think God would say, well, why don't you ask? Why did I let some live? Why did I show grace to Noah and his family? And that brings us into the second lesson that I think we really need to hang on to from this passage, is that because God is gracious, salvation is provided. By the letter of his law, he had every right to totally wipe everyone out, to wipe every living thing. He had every right not to provide an ark. He had every right to say, Noah, ultimately you suffer the same consequences. But because God is gracious, salvation is provided. It's interesting when you look at Genesis 6, 11 to 12. These are the verses. Before the flood, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth and that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. And then after the flood, immediately after they came out of the ark, so it's only Noah and his family, righteous Noah. After the flood, God still says, everything they, the human race, think of or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. We have to understand that Noah was not a perfect man. He was a human being who loved God and was striving to be obedient to him, but he was not a perfect man. He was a sinner. And like us and like every other human being that's ever breathed, since Adam and Eve, we deserve death. That's the punishment. And so God is saying, mate, you've got to remember, before the flood, my wrath and justice was verified. Really, after the flood, it would still be verified, but I don't do that because of my grace. You have to remember that when we go back to look at when we first introduced to Noah, he found favor with God before he was declared righteous and blameless. And what that means is that the grace of God came on and chose him and started to reveal to him things so that he would understand who God was. That's what separated him from everyone else, not because he did it on his own. And that's what the gospel says, that we won't be drawn to God ultimately unless the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts and our minds. We need that to break through the darkness and the rebellion of our sin. And so it's through the grace of God first that Noah starts to say, hey, I want to worship God. And it was through that worship that he was then declared righteous. He wasn't declared righteous because because of his wisdom and his works and all those sort of things. He's declared righteous because of the grace of God, because he found favor with God. Hebrews 11, 6 to 7 says that he received the righteousness that comes by faith. He wasn't righteous in his own way. The only way that we're made righteous is by putting our faith in God, putting our faith in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. And so once again, there's background here that, well, Noah really, ultimately, was still a sinner like everyone else. So why was he saved? Because of grace. And that comes about because of God's gracious promise to protect him and his family. And why did he want to do that? Because there's a continuation of God's promise to Adam. Remember right back, I think in our third message, we looked at this great promise that God gives Adam and Eve after they sinned in Genesis 3:15, where he says to Eve, he said, you've sinned and this has disrupted our relationship. And I've got to punish you. But what I want to tell you is that one day, one of your generation, one of your seed will rise up and squash the head of Satan and defeat him and bring salvation. That was the promise of Jesus Christ. And so if God had got rid of all the human beings in this flood, that promise could not have been fulfilled. He would have broken that promise to Eve. Because if he'd said, no, I'm starting all over again, well, that would have broken the promise. And God, once again, cannot break his word. And so he's compelled to show grace, if for no other reason, just to keep that promise of a future Saviour. Now, when you look at the story of the flood, it's actually written in a, not necessarily a Hebrew type of form, but it's a chiasm, is what they refer to it in literature terms. And a chiasm, when you write poetry in chiasm or a story in chiasm, you have the first part where it goes through, and then the last part is basically a complete reversal of the first part. It basically just gets turned on its head. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that. As God seeks to bring his divine judgment, we see he plans to destroy all living things. Noah builds an ark. Noah enters the ark. The flood begins. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and the floodwaters cover the earth for 150 days. So that's how God seeks to destroy the world. But as he seeks to rescue the world, we see a reversal of that. So we see where the floodwaters recede after 151 days. Noah opens a window after 40 days. The earth dries. Noah exits the ark. Noah builds an altar. And God promises to never destroy all living things again. You see the reversal of that story? The decreation of the world and then the recreation. But what I don't want you to be amazed by the literature format of it so much. But I've left a gap in the middle there, because what is the turning point as to between the destruction coming into the rescue? It is this wonderful few words that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. And the moment that God remembered Noah, the destruction, the decreation stopped, and the recreation and the rescue started. But what does that mean? What does God remembered Noah mean? Does that mean that, you know, for that 150 days, God was off watching sport or something, and, oh, I forgot. I forgot about Noah. I better get back there. No, it doesn't mean that. And it's also important that we see that it wasn't Noah who remembered God. Because, you see, if it was Noah remembering God, that is what religion is. That's what religion says. Religion says it's up to you to get back to God. It's up to you to build that relationship with God and to make it work. And that's what religion is. And that's what every other religion and faith is other than Christianity, that it's about what you do. It's about your works. But this wasn't that God, Noah remembered God, it was that God remembered Noah. And what does that remember mean? That remembered means it's mentioned actually over 23 times in the Bible. And whenever that phrase God remembered is mentioned, it's where God acts because of a previous promise that he's made. God is compelled to act to uphold his word, to uphold his promise. And that promise that he said to Noah and his family was that I will save you. I will rescue you. And so by the time we get to that floodwaters covering the earth for 150 days, God said, you know what? I now have to act because I gave him a promise and I will not go back on that promise. I gave Adam and Eve a promise and I will not go back on that promise. And so he acted. And so from that point on, he starts to recreate. He starts to rescue Noah and the world. The last point that I want to highlight is that God is powerful and therefore his salvation is effective. We've looked at the point that God is a just God and therefore he has to meet our consequences and judgment, and we need salvation, we need rescue from that. The second point we've looked at is that God doesn't have to do that, but in his grace he does. He gives us an out. He gives us the possibility of salvation. And then the third one I want to highlight is that when he gives us that, the salvation that he offers is effective. There is nothing that's going to get in the way of that salvation. Nothing. Not even ourselves. And there's three ways that I believe God's salvation impacts on us, how it's effective for us. The first is that it saves us from the penalty of sin. And we see this in the story of Noah. At last, the earth was dry, and God told Noah to leave the boat. After all those months and months, almost a year, some of you are dreaming of a road trip for 12 months. Noah was dreaming of a sailing trip for 12 months. But it must have been frustrating being cramped up on that, even when the rain had stopped and the waters were going down. There were still months of waiting. But they were safe. They were never in any threat while they were in the ark. In the passage of Bob read, it said as the rains got higher, the boat stayed afloat. It just kept floating and kept going home. It was never in risk of any danger. Because the salvation that God gives us saves us from the penalty of sin. And even for us, that famous verse in Acts where it says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Now, it doesn't say if you come to church every week, if you read your Bible, if you pray, if you really go through some commentaries at home, if you listen to good podcasts, you will be saved. They're all good things. They're all important things. But the only thing that brings us salvation is Jesus Christ. Now, some of us might say, well, I don't know whether I'm worthy. Would Jesus want to save me? The reality we have to remember is that salvation and eternal life is not about you. It's about the quality of your ark. It wasn't because Noah and his family were good swimmers. They depended on the ark. The ark that God had told them how to build to the last letter. And it's the quality of the ark that saves them. And in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, Jesus is compared to the ark. That he is the one that brings us rescue. And the rescue is not dependent on us. It's dependent purely on the quality of the ark. 2 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins on the cross and by his wounds we are healed. Now, what we have to understand that means is that every single one of our sins has been covered by the blood of Christ. And this is where we love God's justice. Because under God's justice, he says, well, if your sins and your have been paid for, I can't judge you again for them. As I've got up there, double jeopardy doesn't apply. And the rule of double jeopardy in law says that if someone's been charged for the crime that you committed, you can't be recharged for it. You can't stand trial again. And that's the same with Jesus. He says, I'm a God. He says, I'm a just God. And if Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins, I'm not going to ask that you do it again. It's been paid for. It's done. As Jesus Christ said on the cross, it's finished. And once again, this is where we glory in the justice of God, because he says, well, yeah, I know you're a sinner. I know you deserve to be punished, but Jesus Christ took that punishment for you. He bore all your sins. I don't care what you've done, how heinous you might think you are, how horrible you think you've been, Jesus Christ's blood covers it all. And we are healed. We have salvation through him. The second thing that it does, the way it's effective, is it frees us from the power of sin. In a world that was wickedness, where every single thought and imagination was turned to evil, we see time and time again these words, so Noah did everything just as God commanded. Now remember, we said that Noah wasn't a perfect man. And we'll see in a couple of times, weeks' time, that you know, he still sinned. But he had the righteousness of Christ. And not only that, once the Bible tells us that once we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we get the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power of the Holy Spirit helps us to strive to be obedient to God, to bring him glory in the way we live. In 1 Peter 2:24, that same verse we just read that says we're covered by the blood of sin of Jesus Christ's blood, also says, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And this is the key part. It's not enough to say, well, you know, yeah, I love that idea that Jesus died for me. But if you truly understand that, if you truly have accepted Jesus Christ, there has to be a change in your life where you no longer want to strive to do those sins. And this is the challenge that we often have, where people might come forward at a baptism through an emotional moment and say, yes, I want Jesus Christ, but then you see no change in their life and they think, oh no, if he's covering all my sins, I can just keep sinning. Well, that's not true understanding of who Christ is, and that's not true acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You might want the Savior bit, but if you want the Lordship part, it means that you have to surrender him and say, you know what, I now want to live for you instead of myself. And so that's what comes with this salvation that we have from God, is we not only get freedom from the penalty of sin, we get the power within us to overcome sin. But we need God's power to do it. Now, some of us might say, but, well, I don't know. In my life, I'm really struggling with sin. I really feel that I'm trapped by a particular sin or sins in my life. And my response to that would be, well, I think that happens when we don't abide in Jesus Christ, when we're not plugged into his power. In John 15, Jesus gives a very powerful illustration of how he's the vine and we need to stay plugged into him. We need to stay grafted to him and connected with him. And I think when we're struggling with sin in our lives, we either want to hang on to it, we don't want to get rid of it, or we just want to put it to the back of our minds and sort of dismiss it as not being too bad. I think if there's moments, and we probably all have moments of that where we do that, but it's in those moments where I would probably tend to say that we're not with Jesus Christ as much as we should. We're not in his word. We're not spending time with him. And remember that this is a challenge we'll always face, because when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's something we should be praying all the time, because this is a constant battle. The power of sin, Satan will want to attack you. He'll want to tempt you. And so just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that we still shouldn't be praying this every day to say, God, help me. Give me the strength. Give me the strength and your power to overcome and get rid of sin in my life, to get rid of that pollution, as the Bible talks about it. And so if you're struggling with sin right now and you would claim that I have genuinely surrendered my heart to Christ, then check your connection with God. I know in this day and age we all have mobile phones, but they're useless if we don't keep them powered up. And to keep them powered up, you can plug it up and say, oh, it's at full capacity now and I'll go back there in a week. Well, try that. See how long that lasts. Even apples don't last that long. But you've got to consistently be connected to the power. And that's the same with the Christian life. You can't just say, you know what, I've come on Sunday, you beauty. I am fully charged. I am fully in sync with Jesus Christ. And off I go. Hopefully I'll get through till next Sunday. You won't. And so you need to keep that connection, to abide in Christ daily. The third thing, effect that it has, is that it frees us from the presence of sin. So it frees us from the penalty of sin. The moment that we are saved, we are free from the penalty of sin. There's no more condemnation. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. The second thing is it frees us from the power of sin, that we now have the ability through the gift of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin in our lives, to change our thinking and our ways. And then in the future, the guarantee is that one day free us from the presence of sin, because we still live in a wicked world. While we're here, and Noah, even when he stepped off that boat, he's still going to live in a wicked world. But it says in Revelation 21:3-4 that when Christ comes again, how the presence of sin will be removed. And it says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All those things are a result of sin. And so one day we will be removed from the presence of sin, either when Christ comes again or the moment that we breathe our last. And this is the thing, we don't know either of those times. We have no certainty, but we do have the promise that when it happens, we are removed from the presence of sin. That's how effective salvation is. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't live in this life and still be impacted by grief and death and sorrow and pain and suffering. I don't think the Bible teaches anywhere to just say, hey, I don't need to cry anymore. I don't need to have any tears. I don't need to get stressed. I've got Jesus. I just smile at everything. To a point. And Habakkuk gives us a great example that though the fig tree does not bud, no grapes in the vine, the olive crop fails, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, but I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Now what he's saying, he doesn't smile the fact he doesn't go home at night and say, hey, we got no fruit on the vine. Hey, we've lost all our cattle. But what he's saying, he says, you know what, even when these things happen, that's not where my joy is built on. Because those things will come and go. My joy is built on the promise that I have. That I have a God who has saved me. That even though he could have in his divine wrath destroyed me, he's chosen to let me, give me an option of salvation, and I've taken that. And that's what I know, that the best is yet to come. That one day we'll be in the presence of God again, and there won't be any suffering. There won't be any more no sheep in the pen and no more buds on the trees. Death and decay and destruction will be gone. Sadness and grief and death are all gone. All because of the power of God. So in closing, I guess I want to move naturally to the very end of that reading. And that reading says how Noah eventually was able to leave the ark after the rains and the waters had receded and the earth was dry and they came out. And what was Noah's first reaction? Worship. His first reaction was worship. Noah built an altar. And I think when it says he built an altar, he was building an altar to give worship to God because of his justice, his grace, and his power, because of all that who God is and all that he gives us. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice. I love that. He was pleased with the aroma of the smoke that came out from that sacrifice, because he looked at the heart of Noah, and he was pleased with that. And he says to himself, remember, he doesn't say this out loud, but he says to himself, he makes a pledge to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of mankind. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvesting, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. Now that last verse is fairly important. One, because I think we live in a world where it's all about mankind. It's up to mankind as to whether we can have harvest and winter, whether we'll have night and day because of how we treat the planet. I want to remind people that's ultimately God's call, not ours. Now I'm not here to preach and say that we shouldn't be looking after. But with all that science stuff out there and the global warming, it's a fear as if we don't do this as mankind, then it's all going to stop. God clearly says, no, that's my job. I'll decide when that happens. Be good stewards, but that's ultimately up to God. But the thing I want to highlight and I put under it, as long as the earth remains. So God is saying that there will be a time when it will stop. But until that time that it stops, until that time that Christ comes again, that I will not destroy on the level that I did with the flood. But he does say that there will be another terrible final time of judgment where Christ returns, and this time not to cleanse the sin with water, but to cleanse it with fire. can be very different. And so that's the challenge for us. That's what I want to leave you. Not so much with that, oh, judgment's coming, but more in line of how are you going to react to that? If some of you are sitting here today and you've rejected Christ's salvation, and by that I mean if you're sitting here today, you might not be relying on the blood of Christ for your relationship with God. You might be sitting here and saying, you know what, I've been to church all my life. I've read the Bible all my life. I know the Bible. I pray. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. I give to the Salvation Army when they come and knock on the door. I support Queensland and the state of origin. I'm a good person. But if you're sitting and thinking that, therefore, surely God will be happy to have me. Well, I'm sorry, God still looks at you and says, everything you think, everything, it's all evil. And the Bible says, left to your own devices, you will not see God. You cannot do good. And so we need to understand that if you're thinking right now that you're okay with God because of who you are and what you've done, you are not okay with God. You need Jesus Christ, and that needs to surrender to him. The good thing is that God is patient. Just as he was with the people back in Noah's days, he gave them 50 to 75 years of Noah building an ark and telling them, judgment's coming, turn to the Lord. God is still patient, and he doesn't want anyone to perish. He loves you. But time is running out because you don't know when you're going to breathe your last. You don't know when Christ will come again. And at those either of those two moments, it's too late to accept this gift of salvation. But I would imagine that perhaps most of us, I'm sure most of us here today, have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we need to be a pleasant aroma. And some of our wives with husbands, that's probably something we're looking forward to. We need to be a pleasant aroma. We need to live life where we smell nice, not so much to our wives and the others around, but to God. Just as when Noah made that sacrifice and it became a pleasing aroma to God, we are to sacrifice our lives in a way that is a pleasing aroma to God. And 2 Corinthians 2 tells us what that looks like. It says that if we want to be this pleasing aroma that makes our life a sweet fragrance rising up to God, it doesn't mean that we just sit back and thank you, God, for the blessings you've given us. I'm just going to live and enjoy these blessings and live in the comfort and hope and the joy of knowing that one day I'll be with you. Good things to do. But in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 15, it says, it's by living to tell others the good news. That's how you offer your life as a sweet fragrance to God. That's what he's called you to do. That you've come to realize and be part of this wonderful salvation that God offers. Tell others, just like Noah did. And unfortunately, just like Noah, you might tell them for 50 years, they may not listen, but you're still a sweet fragrance to the God because you're doing as he commands. He doesn't want anyone to perish, so we need to do all that we can to share the gospel. People aren't going to like it. People in Noah's day didn't like it. I'm sure they ridiculed him and had a go at him as they do with us. But we still have to do it. And so I guess our challenge for us as a church is how evangelistic are we as a church? How evangelistic are you truly as an individual? Or are we just happy to serve in the church in a way, which is once again a good thing, away from the community, but I'll do the background stuff necessary, and thank you for the many, many people who do that. But ultimately, we have to be evangelistic. On the soccer field, it's great to cook the barbecues and it's great to do all those things. We need those things done. But it's also great if we can get out there and start to build connections and share the gospel. That's our challenge as a church. That's our challenge for this church. I think it's a challenge for every church. I love this church dearly. And, you know, that's going to come out over the next few weeks as that moment draws closer and closer. But I think one of the challenges I want to leave you as a church is you need to be more of a sweet fragrance to God. You need to be more keen to get out there and to share the gospel. Take a risk. It's going to cost you something, but do it. Because that's the greatest way that we can please God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story, not because it's an enjoyable story to listen to, Lord, it's very confronting. Lord, but it's a good reminder of us who you are, that you are a just God, of how much you hate sin and how much the extent you'll go to blot it out. But Lord, it also shows us how gracious you are and how much you love us and the extent you'll go to bring us salvation, and that extent is to send your son Jesus Christ to die for us. So Lord, we thank you for the fact that you love us so much, that you love Noah so much, that you've always loved mankind so much, that even though we rebel, even though we reject you, you still love us. And even though you will bring divine punishment into our lives, Lord, you still bring that offer of, hey, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So, Lord, for all many of us here, we thank you so much for that gift of salvation. Lord, for some here who may not have that, Lord, who may not have that relationship with Christ just yet, we pray that your Spirit will really motivate them and move them and draw them to you, that they would see that point and that need to surrender their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. But, Lord, for the majority of us, the majority here today, Lord, I thank you once again for the hearts and the passion that this church family has for your word, the unity that we have here, Lord. But Lord, I just pray for not only the people here, but for myself, Lord, that we become more evangelistic and keep a focus on that of sharing the good news. Lord, we want to be a good aroma to you. We want our lives to be a sweet and pleasing sacrifice to you. And that's the way that you ask us to do it, is to get out and share the good news. And that good news includes saying to people, the judgment is coming, that you're a sinner, you deserve death. That's the bad news. The good news is, but it doesn't have to be that way. Because Christ has given us an option. Christ is our ark. And we just have to rely on him and the fact that he bore all our sins on the cross. So Lord, we thank you for the story. We thank you for the message. Lord, may it encourage us, may it challenge us this week. And may we go out to seek to serve you and to be a pleasing aroma in all that we do. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.